Well, I also have a little anecdote today. Not quite as edifying, but... So I woke up feeling pretty good.
One in a row.
That's right. That's one. I slept till about 7:30, which for me is sleeping in about 3 or 4 hours. And, as Larry the Cable Guy says, I got up and I had a little extra hitch in my giddy-up, and I come out of the room, and I'm dressed to the shul, and I had this little fleece jacket on, and looked like a cardigan sweater, and my beloved, my Yakari, my precious wife, looks at me and says, "Wow, you really do look like an old rabbi." Well, the hitch and the giddy up got gone.
Sorry.
And yeah, I looked in the mirror. Yeah, I know she's right, but you don't have to say, you don't have to say everything. You can withhold some truths. That's okay. You know, who walks into a hospital and goes, "Oh my God, you look like you're dead. That's not good." So in this congregation, there is no danger of me ever thinking of myself more highly than I ought to. But I got to thinking about it, and growing up in Brooklyn and going to two different schools, public school during the day and then in the evening, the cheder. The people at the cheder, including the rabbis, voted me the least likely to ever become a rabbi. I wonder what they'd think now, looking like an old rabbi. I'm just, this morning's been a time of contradictions today, so. Anyway, I will try to be an old rabbi today and give you the wisdom of my people. I love Sukkot. I actually love all the Moedim, some a little bit more than the others, but I do love Sukkot. As a child, my entire neighborhood was Jewish. We heard about a Gentile who lived a mile away, but we never met him. And at Sukkot, I got to sleep under the stars of the vast wilderness that was my backyard. Every once in a while, you know, I'd climb up the little fence and look over, and all you could see was a sea of Sukkot, a sea of these temporary structures. They were built on patio decks in the backyards. You know, it must have looked very similar to Yerushalayim back in the day when they were, well, even today at Sukkot, tabernacles everywhere, on the rooftops mainly, but out in courtyards and in open spaces. Everybody celebrates the Sukkot. And you lived the 7 days outside. You ate in those, you slept in those, you played. All of the Moedim are memorials of one or another specific aspect of our redemption from Egypt, and our meeting God at Sinai. And Sukkot is no different. Leviticus 23 tells us that we ought to remember the redemption when we left Egypt. Chag HaSukkot is also referred to in the scriptures as Chag HaAtzif, the feast of the harvest, because that's when the final harvest was brought in. And Leviticus 23, verse 40, commands that we rejoice on this day. So if you're feeling sad today, you're in sin and quit. Because of that command, this day became known by the rabbis as Zman Simchatenu, the season of our rejoicing. The celebration of this day was so grand that eventually this became known as the feast. That's all. Chag. People talk about the feast, they're talking about no other feast except Sukkot. That happens in other cultures as well. We have an Independence Day, but that has too many syllables. Most often we just refer to it as the fourth. And if you're an American, you know what people are talking about. During temple times, hundreds of priests would stand on the ramparts of the temple, and the feast began with the blowing of the silver trumpets with great frequency. And in the thick and moist air of Jerusalem, the sound of those trumpets spread out from the Temple Mount, and they filled the hills of Judea, and they filled the winding canyons that led down to the Dead Sea. The sound just wafted. It covered the earth. Sukkot was to last 7 days, a week, which was immediately followed by a separate holy day called Shmini Atzeret in Numbers, the eighth day. It had its own sacrifices. It was a completely different day. Most think in terms of the seven Levitical holy days. That is an inaccuracy. Leviticus 23 contains 9 Levitical holy days. It begins with the weekly Shabbat and ends with Shmini Atzeret, the eighth day. The name Sukkot is derived from these temporary structures that we would build to commemorate our time in the wilderness. Today, there are elaborate instructions, as is always the case. It starts out relatively simple, and then man comes along. And he builds these elaborate devices to protect. We have elaborate rules and regulations on how to construct the sukkah, how many stars you can see. Okay. In the beginning, they were just tents. They were the same tents that we lived in the wilderness. And this is to remind us of that time. It's a temporary structure other than the one you live in. We were sent there as a punishment for not believing God and for refusing to enter into the land because we were afraid of the people. We didn't have the fear of the Lord. We had the fear of people. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. But the point of the punishment was not punitive primarily. It was restorative. Because God didn't just exile us into the wilderness. He went into the wilderness with us. He didn't leave us. God made his sukkah with our sukkah. It's called Ohel Moed, the tent of the meeting. Sometimes you catch things out of the side of your eye and you just... He resided with us for 40 years as we wandered in that desert. He was our neighbor. Shekhinah comes from a root which means neighbor. And the Shekhinah glory of God, his dwelling presence, was with us for 40 years. And we experienced that presence like no others had experienced his presence since the Garden of Eden. The time in the wilderness, which was a punishment, ended up being the closest time to the Garden of Eden as any man had ever experienced, save Adam. The wilderness is where God taught us his faithfulness, his love for us, and his provision for us. When we were hungry, we needed only to reach out our hand and pick up food that fell from heaven. A rock followed us and gushed out water, and whenever we were thirsty, we could fill our water skins with the water that came from the rock, which Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 was Mashiach, Yeshua. Our coats and cloaks and sandals never wore out. And the greatest advantage to that is we didn't have to worry about fashion for 40 years. Amen. We were always in fashion. We were being schooled by God. We were being taught the same thing Yeshua tried to teach us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. Man worries about what he's going to eat, what he's going to wear, where he's going to live. And God says, don't worry about those things. Minor details that sustain this body. Seek me first, I'll give you that stuff. It was the lesson in the wilderness. It was the lesson Yeshua reiterated. Sukkot is one of the three pilgrimage feasts, and all the men of Israel traveled to Jerusalem wherever they were exiled. On the seventh, or sabbatical year, all men, women, and children in Israel, wherever they were exiled, all came. And in the first century, we had Jews living all over Asia Minor, and they would come to Jerusalem, and the population swelled from, it's estimated that the population of Jerusalem was about 600,000 in the first century, and it would swell to well in excess of 2 million. The scriptures also tell us about four species of plants that were to be waved before the booth. And our sages related these four different species to four different types of people. We do this a lot. The lulav has a taste, but it doesn't have a smell. And our sages saw this as those who study Torah, but have no good deeds. The Torah is not integrated into their life, and so Torah doesn't produce action. Hadas has a good smell, but no taste. And they saw these as people who have good deeds, but they don't study the Torah. I've known lots of people, good people, who do many good things and totally reject God and his word. But their actions are good. They're good people. Yarava has neither taste nor smell, and it's seen as the wicked people. They don't study the Torah. They don't believe in God. They also have no good deeds. And then we have the Etrag. The Etrag has this beautiful smell. It really is a wonderful odor. And it tastes delightful. Not exactly like a lemon. And those were seen as people who study the Torah and know God and have good deeds. God's word has been integrated into their lives, and they are righteous people. Of the many sacrifices on this day, there is one that applies not only to Israel, but to all the nations of the world. Numbers 29 commands that we sacrifice 13 bulls on the first day, 12 the second, 11 the third, and so on. At the end of the 7 days, there are 70 bulls that have been offered up. And although Scripture gives no specific reason for this, my people have always believed these 70 bulls were offered up for the 70 nations other than Israel. Israel is being made sacrifice for, but also the nations of the world on one day out of the year had sacrifice made for them in the temple. My people believe there were 70 nations because God says in Deuteronomy 32 that he will establish the boundaries of the nations according to the number of souls that went down with Yaakov, or Israel, to Egypt, which was 70. The high priest would bless the nations on this day, and he would pray for them to receive rain, specifically the latter rain. He would also pray that God would ignore all the prayers of the travelers, because everybody who travels prays for good weather, and there is always somebody traveling somewhere every single day, and if God answered those prayers, we would never have any rain, and we would all shrivel up and die. So even before the Gentiles had been grafted in through Yeshua, sacrifice was being made for the nations in the temple of Israel, the temple of God. We'll look at the prophetic significance of this holy day in connection with Zechariah 14 in just a moment. These rituals were, it was truly an event in Jerusalem at Sukkot. The festivities were amazing. When I first read this passage in the Talmud, it put my mind to the Macy's Day Parade on Thanksgiving. Streets lined with tens of thousands of people, all cheering and watching, and then the parade would come down the middle of the street. And this is what happened at Sukkot in, it was also a season of rejoicing about the harvest coming in, a Thanksgiving, if you will. On each of the 7 days, the priests would make their way through the throngs of people, tens and tens of thousands, lining the winding streets that led down to the Pool of Shiloah. And then with all the pomp that they could muster, they would gather for the return trip to the temple compound, carrying two silver beakers of water that they gathered up from the Pool of Shiloah. For 6 days, when they arrived at the altar, they would make a single circuit around the altar and then pour out the water upon the altar. On the seventh day of the feast, the priests would circle the altar 7 times before emptying the contents of the flask. The seventh day became known as the last and the great day of the feast. And after the seventh trip around the altar, as the water was being poured out, the priests would begin to sing from Psalm 118, verse 25. Ana Adonai Hoshiana, Ana Adonai Hatzlichana. Please, Lord, save us. Please, Lord, prosper us. Consequently, the seventh day became known as Hoshiana Rabbah. Save us now in the highest, or to the uttermost, and was seen as pointing to the final redemption of Israel when Messiah would come. Hebrews 7:25 speaks about being able to save us in the uttermost, in the highest. The water from the Pool of Shiloah was then poured out upon the altar, and the rejoicing began, and it was beyond what we can imagine, the entire city began to rejoice. Last night I likened it to a righteous form of Mardi Gras. People poured out into the streets, and there was just nothing but joy and shouting and just rejoicing before God. The only thing I've ever experienced, even remotely close to this, was at the end of Chag Haskadot, when Saddam Hussein was defeated and the Scud stopped falling in Israel, and everybody who'd been holed up in these Cheder HaTumz, these sealed rooms, poured out into the streets rejoicing. Nes Gadol Haya Po, a great miracle has happened here. Thousands, tens of thousands of people in the street, all with a single mind, rejoicing in the God of Israel. It was one of the most extraordinary moments of my life. The festivities of this day are recorded in the Talmud. It's a much longer passage. It talks about jugglers and fire, people were dancing with fiery torches and stuff like this. But I want, maybe you should close your eyes and just let these words carry you back 2,000 years to the Temple Mount to behold the power and the joy of this feast. It's found in the tractate Sukkot. Men of piety and zeal with fiery torches in their hands would stand in front reciting words of song and praise. The Levites stood with harps and lutes and cymbals and trumpets and musical instruments without number. And they stood on the 15 steps that descend from the court of Israel to the court of the women that correspond to the 15 songs beginning with the words Shir HaMalot, Psalm 120. We call Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 the Psalms of Ascent. Levites were stationed with musical instruments singing songs of praise. The priests with trumpets in hand stood at the upper gate which leads to the court of Israel, to the court of women. And at the command of the appointed crier, they would blow a blast of tekiah, truah, tekiah. And when they reached the 10th step, they would blow tekiah, truah, tekiah. And when they reached the court of the women, they would blow tekiah, truah, tekiah. And they would blow the tekiot and the truot until they reached the gate which faced east. And when they reached the water gate, they blew tekiah, truah, tekiah. The priest ascended the ramp of the altar and turned left. And there were two silver beakers there, punctured like two narrow spouts, and the beaker on the west was for the water, and the one on the east was for the wine. And he who has not seen the rejoicing of the pouring out of the water has not seen rejoicing in his whole life. Like I say, this is just a portion of the Talmudic description, which describes the things that also happened in the streets, which was a gaiety beyond, you know, it was just unrestrained. Further, on this day, the people would pray for the latter rain to fall, the priests would pray. And the latter rain was seen as an outpouring of God's holy wind from the teacher of righteousness in Joel chapter 2, verse 23. In our Bibles, Joel chapter 2 is translated the latter rain. But that's not exactly what it says in the Hebrew. It's true, but it's an extrapolation from what the Hebrew says, just like Tyndall called the covering of the ark the mercy seat. It's true, but that's not what it says in the Hebrew. It simply says the covering of the ark. It doesn't say the mercy seat. In Joel chapter 2, it talks about Hamoreh HaTzedakah, the teacher of righteousness, Moreh's teacher. Tzedakah, tzaddik, righteousness. The reason it's translated latter rain is because the words of the teacher of righteousness was seen as a gentle rain, a dew, tal hashamayim, a dew of heaven that would settle down upon the earth, and it would resurrect the souls of those who are alive and the souls of those who are dead. It would quicken those souls, make them alive. The word of God is life. And when it's taught properly, it imbibes those who hear with life. An awareness of a realm that is more ethereal than this one, beyond the things that we can see empirically. And it spoke of the final redemption of Israel, which would be realized when Mashiach came. One of the medrashim, a drash is a sermon. This is what I'm doing right now is a drash. It's a teaching. And there's a series called the Medrash Rabbah. It's the great collection of these sermons. And I want to read some words from Ruth Rabbah. It's a commentary, obviously, on Ruth. And one of the rabbis who's writing in this commentary says, "For from there they shall draw the Holy Spirit, as it is said, therefore with joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation, the wells of Yeshua." The Midrash obviously is quoting the prophet Isaiah, chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, which says, "Hine el Yeshuati." We sing it at the end of each Shabbat, called the Havdalah service or the separation service. And it begins with the words, Hineh el Yeshuati, behold, God is my salvation. Adonai vayehi l'leyeshua. I'm sorry, my mouth doesn't work anymore. Along with numerous other body parts. What'd you say? I'm becoming, there's no point left to me. I can't hear anything. I can't see anything. Now I can't even say anything. What is the point? The word Adonai Vayahi, it's the same word when God, he speaks. Actually, Vayahi is the root of God's name, his four-letter name, to be or to exist. And the Lord would manifest himself and exist as salvation. In Yeshua, we beheld the salvation of God's name in the flesh. In him, Ananai HaKavod, the clouds of glory, descended from the heavens. As water identified the ceremonies of the day, light identified the ceremonies that took place at night. Lamps were set all over the Temple Mount and throughout Jerusalem, each with four bowls at the top, and these were filled with oil, and when these were lit at the appointed moment, the Temple Mount, and indeed all of Jerusalem, was bathed in this glorious light. And it could be seen for miles around. The moisture in the air, it just made this aurora that set over the top of Jerusalem. And from miles away, you could see the light emanating from Zion, God's holy mountain. And it puts my mind, when I was living out on the plains, I could look to the west. And when the sun went down, you could see an aurora that sat over Denver. Different kind of aurora, by the way. And there was just this glow. And out 40 miles east of here, billions of stars. And as you look towards Denver, nothing in the heavens. Just this Well, the same thing happened in Jerusalem. This aura of light settled down when all these little menorahs were lit. And the light just bathed that holy mountain. Again, the lighting of these lamps was followed by a joyful festival with jugglers and puppet shows and whatever, I don't know. I'm old, I'm not that old, I wasn't there. Also in the tractate Sukkah, it speaks of these festivities. On the evening after the first Yom Tov of the festival day, they would go down to the court of the women and make an elaborate preparation. There were golden lampstands there, each one with four golden beakers at the top. Four ladders were placed at each lampstand. And there were four youths from among the young priests, and in their hands pitchers of oil, which they poured into the bowls. And from the worn-out pants and gowns of the priests, they made wicks. And with them they kindled the lamps. And there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not shine with the light of the place of the water drawing, from the pool of Siloah to the hills of Judea. And obviously we saw this light as the Shekhinah, the glorious presence, Anani HaKavod, the clouds of glory that settled down on Sinai also, and settled down on that camp when we dwelt in the Sukkot, dwelling with us in Yerushalayim. My people always believed that Mashiach would fulfill all the imagery of Sukkot, and they derived these words from the prophets. Amos chapter 9, verse 11, in that day I will raise up Hasukat HaDavid, the tabernacle of David, that is fallen, and close up the breaches of it, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. Sukkot HaDavid is seen as a house of Mashiach. In Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 17, and then chapter 20, verse 21, and it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Yerushalayim shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep Sukkot. Whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord God of hosts, even upon them there shall be no rain. Now you understand why. This was the day the high priest, at that time it'll be Yeshua, will pray for rain. In that day there will be upon the bells of the horses holiness to the Lord. And the pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see them therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Zechariah's juxtaposing two moments in time, and he's comparing holiness. Three revelations are revealed in these passages. First, none of these Moedim are Jewish holidays. Sorry. They are not once called that in the Tanakh. The Lord says, these are my days, my Moedim, and they are a statute for you forever, in perpetuity, without end. He said it three times because we still screwed it up. It reminds me of an old joke. All right. So God says to Moses, you shall not boil the kid in its mother's milk. And Moses says, so we shouldn't eat milk with meat. No, you should not boil the kid in its mother's milk. So we need two sets of dishes, one milcha and one flesh. God says, no, you shall not boil the kid in its mother's milk. What about milk in the coffee after dinner? Whatever. You know, we can actually wear God out sometimes. It's just... The first thing revealed in this passage is the universalism of Sukkot. It is not just for Jews. Neither is Pesach. There was a great mixed multitude. Please understand, the Lord brought salvation first to Israel, but not only to Israel. The salvation Yeshua brought predates Abraham, predates the time God separated humanity out into Jew and Gentile. It goes all the way back to Adam in the garden. That's what he's trying to restore. Secondly, there's such a profound contrast of holiness. The words Kadosh la'Adonai, holiness unto the Lord, have a very specific meaning within the confines of the Torah. The only man allowed, Aharon, the high priest, and his successors, were the only men allowed into the Holy of Holies. One family from one tribe, on one day of the year, Yom Kippur, could enter in to the Holy of Holies. And it was the only time he was allowed to wear the crown of pure gold that we're told about in Exodus, that had the words carved into it, Kadosh la'Adonai. That was it. And Zechariah is telling us of a time when the bells of the horses will have those same words, that an unclean animal will bear the same words as the high priest of Israel on only one day out of the year. This is such an extraordinary contrast and reveals to us a holiness that is simply beyond my ability to imagine. And we're told that this Sukkot celebration that we will enter into when the Mashiach comes will last for 1,000 years. It is called the Day of the Lord, and a day is like 1,000 years with the Lord. We call it the millennial kingdom, when the Lord rules for 1,000 years. And then what do we enter into? Shmini Atzeret, the 8th day. Where everything that is physical has passed with a fervent heat, and we are now in the presence of God in a way that, once again, the mind of man has no capacity to imagine these things. Yeshua draws on these symbols from Sukkot mightily. John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, in the last day, the great day of the feast, now we know what is being said, Yeshua stood and cried out. He screamed, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He's standing in the temple. He that believes on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then in parentheses, but this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive. The last and great day of the feast is the last and great day of Sukkot. The time of the water pouring, the day called Hoshana Rabbah, please save us, please prosper us in the highest. The day when the priests would circle the altar 7 times and pour out the water and the prayers for the salvation of Israel echoed throughout Jerusalem. The time when all Israel's attention was focused on the water that was being poured out, Yeshua cries out, if any man thirst, come drink of me. all understood what Yeshua was saying. Not all agreed, but all understood. Verse 39 is in parentheses, and it's placed there for the benefit of those who would read this gospel and who were not familiar with the temple services, so that they would understand what this water represented, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. In the evening, as the evening drew nigh, Yeshua used the light of the lamps to teach the people, I am the light of the world, and he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Sukkot connected the coming of Mashiach, his light, and the Holy Spirit. The understanding of Sukkot is revealed when Yeshua entered into Jerusalem to the jubilant cries of our people. My people believe whenever Mashiach shows up, that's when Sukkot begins. He comes in not at Sukkot. He comes in at Passover. And the people who were coming to the feast of Passover, when they heard that Yeshua was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. And Yeshua, when he had found a young ass set thereon, and as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Yeshua was glorified, then they remembered these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. It's Passover, but the words, the palm branches, all refer to Sukkot, because they believed him to be the Mashiach. Understand the mind of the people there. They were overjoyed. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is from Psalm 118, and it is the official messianic greeting that is affirmed by Yeshua when he says, you will not see me again until you cry out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. The people were right in their determination of who he was. They were mistaken concerning the purpose and the timing of his first coming. He came to fulfill Pesach and become the sacrifice of its people, according to Isaiah 53. He would return as the king to fulfill Sukkot. There's an interesting commentary on Zechariah 9:9, Behold, your king cometh to you humbly. Our sages comment, we are told that if Israel is worthy to receive her Messiah, he will come to her in clouds, according to Daniel. If she is not, he will come humbly, mounted on the foal of an ass. The picture here was quite clear to Israel and all who dwelt there. A humble Messiah coming to his people, not worthy to receive him. Indeed, they were none worthy. We see this same understanding on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter is not being obtuse when, after seeing Yeshua begin to shine like the sun in its brightness, and sees Eliyahu and Moshe appear with him, and he hears a bat kol, a voice from heaven, declare, this is my son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. Peter believed that the kingdom of God was about to be established. I would have too. And so what does he want to do? Some of your Bibles say he wanted to build three altars. No. Not what it says at all. He wanted to build three Sukkot, three booths, because he believed Mashiach was about to begin his reign. And so it was going to be Sukkot. As the light and glory of God's presence and the Holy Spirit were brought to us on an individual basis with the first coming of Yeshua, we now await his return and the final redemption of the nation. Yeshua fulfilled all the hopes and aspirations of my people. Those who believed God would manifest himself as salvation, as Yeshua, precisely why the angel Gabriel told his parents, you will call his name Yeshua. He is the one we have always waited for. You don't hear these conversations much these days, but when I was a child, there was so many concepts introduced with a little prepositional phrase. When Mashiach comes, dot, dot, dot. We don't hear that too much anymore, sadly. You hear it from me. The time spoken of by the prophets when all Israel and all the nations who the isles that wait for his law shall be redeemed and enter into the presence of the Lord. Truly, the spirit of Mashiach is the spirit of prophecy. And I pray that your faith be strengthened this day. Understand that our Lord has fulfilled all the prophecies of his first coming. Shall he neglect to fulfill those prophecies of his return? When we're uncertain about the future, and these days I don't know anyone who is not, look to the past, to the promise given, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And all the trouble of this world seems to get a little dimmer. It doesn't mean as much anymore. Even Stephen, as he was about to be stoned, that was a small matter, for his eyes were cast to the heavens, and he watched them roll back and saw Yeshua standing on the right hand of glory. God's word declares that dark days are going to precede the time of God's light dwelling in our midst. Know this, that there is a light just on the other side of that darkness. And that light is eternal. The Arafel, the clouds of darkness, will evaporate before Ananai HaKavod, the clouds of glory. And then we will behold the face of God. Father, in Yeshua's name, thank you for the hope. Thank you for the little bit of faith that we have in that hope, and may our faith grow. Let us see what our faith knows to be true. You returning in the clouds with glory and the hosts, the armies of heaven. Lord God, return even this day that the clouds of glory would not be figurative. They would be what we dwell in. In Yeshua's precious name. Amen.